One of the best known prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah is in Isaiah chapter 9. So if you go ahead and turn to Isaiah 9, that's where we'll be spending our time this morning. This passage has a lot to say about the Messiah, about the Christ, and who he is, what he came to accomplish. One thing this passage does also is to, I think, help explain what the saying on the sign means. I don't know if you even remember what the saying on the sign says. But actually it's taken from the second verse of Joy to the World, the Christmas carol that Isaac Watts wrote. And it's the phrase, "Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns." One thing I'm impressed with about Christmas carols, they say some pretty radical things. Joy to the World especially is a radical song. It really is. It's a nice little song that we sing, but it's easy to sing the words and not realize what we're even saying. And my hope is that just putting the phrase out there away from the song will cause, maybe raise some questions in people's minds. For Christians, I think it'd be appropriate to ask, well, we really believe that that's true. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Do we really believe that? And if so, if he is reigning, what does that mean? What does that look like? But for others, I could see them looking at that and thinking, I don't know if I really want Jesus reigning over the earth. I don't even want to acknowledge that. And I don't even believe it's true. I can see others saying, well, if he's reigning, he's not doing a very good job. Because there are so many tragic things that happen. Of course, we've all been faced with one of the just awful, atrocious tragedy on Friday in Connecticut. Seems like the Lord isn't doing a very good job if he's reigning. I mean, I think it's worth asking those kind of questions. That's what, and if you, also Isaac Watts took that song from Psalm 98. So it's not just stuff he made up off the top of his head. He's taking it from Scripture. What does it mean? Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Well, I think Isaiah chapter 9 helps give some insight to that statement. And one thing Isaiah 9, it gives us the first part of it, helps us see the condition of the world at the time of the prophet, but also in our day as well. There's also a lot of focus on Jesus the Messiah as the answer to the issues that are in the world. So let's read. I actually want to read Isaiah 9 and begin with verse 1, and we'll read through verse 7 this morning. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be burning fire for the fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be at rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. In the preceding chapter, Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah had prophesied great doom for the people of Judah. Judgment. Because of their sin, God was going to send the Assyrians against them in judgment. And actually, the last verse of chapter 8, verse 22, it ends by speaking of distress and darkness and gloom and anguish for the people. And then the whole mood changes in chapter 9. Because chapter 9 speaks of hope. In verse 1, It talks about, yes, there was a time of great anguish. There would be a time of great anguish, but it will not continue. I mean, God uses afflictions to humble us, to get our attention, to teach us. But then, after those afflictions, those things have done their work, God later continues to bring blessing into the life. And He's going to bring glorious things into the people of this land. He specifically mentions the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Those are the two tribes and their particular allotment in the area, the region of Israel that he's talking about, the region of Judah. And these areas are also known as Galilee. Now, look at the hope that's expressed in verses 2 through 5. I want to read those verses to you again. We're going to talk about them. It says, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. Verses 1 and 2 specifically are quoted over in Matthew chapter 4, verse 13 to 16. Where it talks, and it's in reference to the ministry of Jesus Christ that took place in that very region. Of course, hundreds of years later, after the prophet Isaiah wrote, but in Matthew it refers to the ministry of Christ, and takes verse 1 and verse 2 and quotes it there, and says that Christ's ministry in that region was a fulfillment of that, because many of his teachings took place in this very area, many of his miracles were performed in that very area. And so Matthew reminds us of that and says, in that sense, that prophecy was fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah. So to give the people of Israel's time, of Isaiah's time, to give them hope, the prophet speaks of things that were going to be accomplished by the Messiah in the future. And we can sum up the blessings that Isaiah refers to in this first point on your outline. The blessings promised through the Messiah include light, joy, and liberty. Now, first off, I think it's worth asking the question, why would Isaiah talk to these people that he's just spoken about gloom, judgment, anguish, things that were going to come as a result of their sin and God bringing judgment on them for their sin? Why does he now choose to speak of a Messiah that's going to come about 700 years later to bring them encouragement in the present? Well, I think one of the main reasons is this, is that the way that God, I think you could say the only way, that God can be gracious to people who are in sin is through the work of Jesus Christ. Since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, all people have been born in sin, and all people have committed sin of our own. Therefore, because of sin, we all deserve judgment. Adam and Eve deserve judgment from the very beginning. But from the very beginning, right after Adam's sin, God gives a promise, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, God gives a promise of a Messiah who was to come, of one who would offer sacrifice for sin, of one who would bring defeat to Satan and deliverance for the people of God. He offers that promise at the very beginning. And it was through the Messiah that those sins that Adam committed and all who would come after him, it was through the Messiah that those sins could be paid for. It was through him, through the Messiah, that people could be redeemed. So even the blessings given to people hundreds and even thousands of years before the Messiah came could only come because their Savior was going to come and that he was the means by which these blessings would come. So even here, you have the Old Testament prophet Isaiah referring to the promised Messiah, and he's speaking of present blessing for them in the context of what the Messiah would do 700 years later. And their particular blessing is connected with that. Now, there's three blessings in particular that Isaiah specifically focuses on. In verse 2, he speaks of light. He says, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. They're going to be enlightened. They're going to see things that they haven't seen before. Truth is going to be revealed to them. Now, at the time of Isaiah, there were other prophets as well, whose prophecies were a great light for the people at that time. But the life that when it comes in full, of course, is when Jesus Christ himself preached in this same land. Because sin brings darkness. Sin brings deception. Sin brings destruction. All that's connected with sin. But it's Christ who brings light. It's Christ who brings truth. The good news of salvation for blind sinners. So, the first blessing he speaks of is light. Understanding. Seeing the truth. The second blessing is in verse 3. And it speaks of increasing in gladness. And the prophet there, he kind of compares the gladness to like the gladness of when the harvest comes in and it's all there and you're just so excited. The work is done and you've got all the harvest. He compares it to a battle. And once the battle is over and you've fought hard and won the victory, the spoil is there for you to enjoy. That's the kind of gladness he talks about. Now, what that tells us is one of the consequences of sin is misery, disappointment, being downcast, being hopeless. That's one thing that ties in with sin. That's one of the consequences of sin, some of the consequences. But once again, it's ultimately only through the gospel that joy can come, that gladness can come. It's in a relationship with Christ that sin is forgiven. In verse 3, specifically, it says, he gives those examples of the harvest and the spoil, but in the middle of there, he says, they will be glad in your presence. The gladness comes from the very presence of God himself, being in a right relationship with him, that he is our God and you are his people. That's where the gladness comes from. And so that's another blessing. Now, this isn't kind of a constant giddiness. You know, they feel like there always has to be telling jokes and always laughing and stuff. That's not, because he implies something different. Harvest, I've never worked on a farm. Occasionally I've helped somebody get a harvest in. Some of you have done a lot more than that. There is a lot of work in bringing a harvest in. It may be fun, maybe, but it's going to be work. There's conflict when there's a battle before the spoil comes after the battle. So there's the implication, even in the examples that he uses. He's not just talking about going around being giddy all the time. He's talking about a joy. Yes, there's work. Yes, there's conflict, but there's joy. There's joy that's in the Lord. The third blessing he speaks of is in verse 4 and 5. We'll focus on verse 4 primarily. And that one he's talking about liberty. There he talks about breaking the yoke of the burden and the rod of the oppressor, one who is oppressing them. And it's interesting that he, in verse 4, if you notice there, he talks about the rod of their oppressor as at the Battle of Midian. He's actually taking a battle from their past and using that as an example for them to understand what it's like to have this, to be oppressed, but then to be freed from the oppressor, to have freedom, to be at liberty. Now, just saying the Battle of Midian may not really ring a bell with you, but if I say Gideon, it probably would. Most people are aware of the story of Gideon. It was Gideon who was the one who led the Battle of Midian on behalf of the people of Israel. And you might remember, this is a very appropriate battle that he refers to. You might remember what happened. Gideon was very reluctant. He was called by God to be the one who would be the deliverer, the one who would deliver them from the oppression of the Midianites. Gideon did not really want to do it. He was very reluctant. But he ends up agreeing. And then, to make it worse, he had over 30,000 men. That was not bad. He had, I think, 32,000 to be precise, of people who came to volunteer, you know, to say, we'll be part of the force that will go against the Midianites. God says, that's too many. And so little by little, he pares it down till there's only 300. And then, for weapons, he said, what I want you to use is torches, horns, and clay pots. That's what I want you to use against the Midianites. And so as they stood and watched and used those horns and torches and clay pots as they were instructed, they were able to observe God bringing victory as he set the Midianites against each other. So they wiped each other out, basically. It was obvious that victory belonged to the Lord. It was not their clay pots that brought the victory. It was not their 300 core torches that brought the victory. It was God who brought the victory. Well, that reminds us, the same thing is true of us as far as gospel victory. Because the victory we have over sin, the victory we have over Satan or over the world, is not something that comes by us. It comes by the work of Jesus Christ. It comes by the work of the Messiah. Our work is to trust Him and to obey Him. But He's the one who has won and wins the victories. So, He speaks of there of joy. He speaks of light. He also speaks of liberty. Now next, Isaiah begins to give a truly amazing description of the one who would accomplish all this, through whom all these blessings would come. They're going to receive a degree of it at this time when Isaiah is speaking. But majority of it is going to be fulfilled through the Messiah when he comes later. So our second main point, we're going to consider just the incomparable character of the Messiah. And this is verse 6, which again is a familiar verse, especially for us for this time of year. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, whenever we think of the Messiah, one of the things that I think is helpful is to divide thinking about his person and his work, especially his work, is dividing it into two categories, and that is his humiliation and his exaltation. Those are two categories, so to speak, of what Christ, of the person and work of Christ, the salvation work that he accomplished. So we're going to consider first the humiliation that's spoken of here. So in his humiliation, the Messiah was born as a child. Okay, now we just think a little bit, who was the child who was born? Well, he was God. He's the creator. He's the sustainer of all things. He's eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. He's the almighty, all-powerful God, and he is born as a baby boy. Christ humbled himself to come into this sinful world as a little baby. And the prophet says that the child is born to us. He's given to us. Who is us? Well, the more immediate context is obviously the people of Galilee at the time of Isaiah. But of course, there's a broader application than just that particular group of people at that particular time. He's given to people who are in the darkness of sin. He's given to people who do not know what it is to have true joy, but instead they have misery. It's given to people who are oppressed. They're enslaved by sin. They're enslaved to the philosophies of the world. You just can't see beyond that. They're enslaved. They're oppressed. That's who the child is given to us who have those needs. So in his humiliation, the Messiah was born to people like us. But really, most of the verse speaks of the exalted Christ. So we see that in his exaltation, the Messiah is wonderful in his person, works, and sufferings. I mean, there's so much about Jesus Christ that is a wonder to us. We just talked about, the fact that he's the eternal Son of God come to earth as a baby boy. I mean, that is a wonder. It's such a wonder that many people do not believe it could even happen. It's a wonder to even think about that. And the things that he did are also a wonder. I mean, people marveled at his teaching. They would say, we've never heard teaching like this before. People would marvel at the miracles. I mean, they were astonishing. He would walk on water. He fed over 5,000 people with a few pieces of fish and a few pieces of bread. He turned water into wine. He healed people who were lame. He healed people who were blind. He cast out demons. He raised people from the dead. I mean, just wonderful things that you would just want, that are just magnificent to consider. The intensity of his suffering is also a wonder. And not just the physical pain and anguish, even though that was awful to consider, but even more important than that was the purpose of his suffering. Why he was suffering. Why he was dying. He was not dying for his own sin. He was not dying for any crime, anything he had done wrong. He was dying as a substitute for others He was dying as a substitute. And he actually endured the wrath of God on the cross. I mean, that's a wonder just to consider that. So the Messiah is wonderful. In his exaltation, the Messiah is also a perfectly wise counselor. He knows all things. There is nothing he does not understand. He is fully and completely wise. And his wisdom is in the context of one who is also morally pure and perfect. He is completely wise, and he's also completely holy. I mean, somebody who's living in darkness, that's what you need. You need a counselor like that. You need a counselor who is completely wise, but he's also perfectly holy in all that he does. So you know what you're going to get is exactly what you need. Next, we see that the Messiah is a real man and yet the mighty God. Jesus Christ came to earth as a real baby, a true human being. But at the same time, he was and is the mighty God. He can do all things. He can do all his holy will. Now, as the Messiah, he came to save us from our sins. It's interesting that Isaiah would include the fact that the Messiah is mighty God. Could he save you or me from my sins if he were not the mighty God? No. And not just God, mighty God. It just gives you a sense of what it takes for a sinner to be saved. It takes a mighty God. If he was not the mighty God, you and I could not be saved. We couldn't be. It takes a mighty God to accomplish salvation and to apply it to people. Next, Isaiah calls him the Eternal Father. So in his exaltation, the Messiah is eternal and the giver of eternal life to others. This title emphasizes a couple things. One, the fact that Christ is eternal. He came to earth in time, of course, but he is and always has been eternal God. And the term Father is not meant to confuse him with God the Father. The term Father seems to be used here in the fact of Christ as the author, the author of eternal life for all who will receive him. He's the father of that great work of redemption. I think it can also tie into the kind of ruler he is, because one of the things that's especially tied in here is it talks about the government being on his shoulders. And so I think one of the reasons of bringing the term father in here is also to give us an understanding of what kind of ruler he is. He is not a tyrant. He is not an unfeeling, uncaring ruler. He is a fatherly ruler. So that's also there. He governs as a father. Finally, in his exaltation, the Messiah is the one who brings true peace. He's the Prince of Peace. As our mediator, Christ is the one who accomplishes peace between God and man. Because there's actually enmity, hostility between God and man. We know that God speaks of the wrath of God toward the unrighteousness and ungodliness of man. The wrath of God toward man. And it also describes us as being enemies of God, of being hostile to him, engaged in evil, rebellious deeds against him. There needs to be peace in between. That's what the Messiah came to do. As the Prince of Peace, he came to bring peace between God and man, to satisfy the wrath of God for sin, and to overcome the resistance in our hearts so that we would receive him and submit to him as our Savior and as our Lord. So it takes a Messiah with this kind of character to bring light, to bring joy, to bring liberty. It takes a Messiah like this to bring that to people like us who need those things. Okay, as we move now to verse 7, the focus shifts more to the character of Christ's government or his kingdom. And so we'll look now at the government of the Messiah. Verse 6 said, that of the Messiah, that the government will rest on his shoulders. It'll rest on his shoulders. Now, there's four different categories of government, general categories of government. First is self-government, how we govern ourselves. The second category is family government. The third category is church. And the fourth category is civil government. I think we would have to say that Jesus Christ is the rightful ruler in every realm of government, whether it's of yourself, whether it's within your family, whether it's within our church, whether it's within the civil government. The government, in every sense, falls on his shoulders. We need him personally as our Savior and Lord. We are to submit to him as the King. We need to submit to him if you're a parent. We need to submit to him to how we're supposed to lead our households. If you're a child in the household, yes, you submit to your parents, but you submit to your parents in the Lord. And you're submitting to your parents, you're actually submitting to the Lord because he put your parents there. So once again, it's a submission to the government of Christ. The church, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And also, it's also true of civil magistrates, that they are accountable to God for how they lead, for how they govern. So every aspect of government is placed on the shoulders of the Messiah. It does not rest on the shoulders of human ingenuity. It does not rest on the shoulders of philosophies of men. It rests on the shoulders of the Messiah. John Calvin said this. He said, "Thus Isaiah asserts the superiority and grandeur of his government, because by his own power, Christ will obtain homage to himself, and he will discharge his office, not only with the tips of his fingers, but with his full strength." So he speaks of his kingdom as being a grand, superior kingdom. And also, I think it's important to note here, Jesus Christ is not attempting to govern. He does govern. He's not attempting to. He's not trying to get it back because he lost it. It's not an attempt. He is the King. He is governing. 3 verse 7. "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." The first thing we notice about the government of the Messiah is this. Christ rules over a growing kingdom. Over a growing kingdom. His kingdom is not instantaneous. Poof, there it is. It's not an instantaneous kingdom. And it's an established kingdom, but it's not in an instantaneous sense because it talks about it ever increasing. It's an increasing kingdom, an increasing, a growing kingdom. Little by little, more and more, Christ is overcoming people's resistance and they are coming to submit to him as their Savior King. Little by little, it increases. When the other prophets, Daniel, has a number of visions that are either he interprets or that come to him personally that give real help to understanding the kingdom of the Messiah, this government of the Messiah. In Daniel chapter 2, there's a vision that Daniel is interpreting. And it's a vision of the kingdoms of the world, first off. It talks about the kingdom of Babylon, which is illustrated with gold. And then it moves down to the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians that would come after. This was during the kingdom of the Babylonians. After that would come the Medes and the Persians. It was characterized by silver. And then comes the kingdom of the Greeks. The Greek kingdom is characterized by bronze. And then the Roman Empire is characterized by iron and clay. Now, one thing that's interesting, in a later vision, a couple of chapters later in Daniel, he speaks of those same kingdoms, and he speaks of them as grotesque beasts. A government that is not under God is like a beastly government, a beastly kingdom, a beastly empire. But each of those human kingdoms fall. None of them last. But in the time of the Roman Empire, In the vision, we see a small stone that appears during that time of the Roman Empire. And little by little, that stone gets larger and larger and larger until it says it fills the whole earth, and it's described as a mountain that fills the whole earth. That's the kingdom that we're talking about. It's an increasing kingdom, a growing kingdom. Let me read one verse from there. Daniel 2:44 says, in the days of those kings, he's talking about the kings of Rome, whenever Christ comes and is born at that time, during the Roman Empire, during that time, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. It grows slowly, but it overcomes every other kingdom of man, every other kingdom of the world. That's because it's the kingdom of the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. It's because of the character of who the Messiah is that the kingdom is of that sort. Next we see this. Christ's rule begins in the hearts of men. Therefore, there is peace. That opening verse in verse 7 says, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. So there's also an increase of peace. As we already mentioned, it's by Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, that a person is able to come and be at peace with God. When a person is at peace with God, Christ rules in their heart. And as the number of people who are at peace with God increases, peace among men will increase, as peace within the hearts of men increase. That's why the gospel, sometimes called the gospel of peace, that's why the gospel needs to continue to be shared, because that's the hope. That's the source of peace. It's got to be believed. It's got to be continued to be applied. Christ must first rule in the heart of the individual. You can't expect to see real peace in your family if Christ doesn't rule in your heart. You can't expect to see real peace in your church if Christ does not rule in your heart. You can't expect to see that peace in your nation, in the society at large, unless Christ first rules in the hearts individually of people. So Christ's rule begins in the hearts of men, therefore there is peace. Next, Isaiah makes it clear that Christ is the only rightful ruler. In further describing the kingdom of the Messiah, Isaiah says, it is on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Well, Jesus Christ was a descendant of King David. When the angel Gabriel came to Mary, and Jeremiah read part of this earlier in our service, and the angel Gabriel came to Mary and told her she was going to be the mother of the Messiah. This is one of the ways that the Messiah was described to her. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. So the everlasting kingdom that outgrows and outlasts any other earthly kingdom is the one in which the descendant of David reigns. Jesus Christ is the only one who could possibly fill that role. He is the only rightful king. He's the only rightful king in your life and mine. Remember, every aspect of government rests on his shoulders. He is the only rightful king of your life or mine. He is the only rightful king of your family. He is the only rightful king of this church, the body of Christ at large. He is the only rightful king of a nation and the society that is governed in that by that nation. He is the only rightful king in whatever realm you want to consider, because all the government rests on his shoulders. Isaiah continues to describe what his rule looks like, and it says Christ's rule is characterized by justice and righteousness. Verse 7 continues by saying Christ would establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. He'll establish his kingdom, uphold his kingdom with justice and righteousness. Now, when you think of good government, I mean, one thing you have to think about, first off, is the kind of laws that are in, that make up that government. And they need to be proper laws. They need to be right laws. There are ungodly laws. There are wrong kinds of laws. If it's good government, they have to be proper laws. And there also has to be proper, there has to be proper enforcement of those good laws in order for there to be good government. That's basically righteousness and justice. Every law that exists is the reflection of somebody's morality. Every law that exists is actually telling you, here's what this culture considers to be bad, here's what this culture considers to be good. Laws are an expression of that. They're an expression of somebody's morality. Every law is. Even the stop sign. The stop sign out there is telling you that we value other people's property. Because if you don't stop here, somebody's going to run into you. Somebody may die. The stop sign expresses a value of life, property, order. Every law is an expression of what we consider to be bad or good. Every law is. And so the most foundational kind of law that is right, that is true, is the law of God. So in order for the government to rest on the shoulders of the Messiah, the laws of that government must be based on His laws. That's what it's supposed to be. If that's not the case, the foundation begins to crumble. Not only in the civil government, but in the society all around it. Once again, this kind of government begins with how we govern ourselves. It begins with how we make decisions as individuals and as families and as a church, because it's based on the Word of God. And it has to start that way from the inside out. Because Christ is our King, righteousness is a distinctive characteristic of those who have Christ as their King. Righteousness is. The next thing we see is this. Christ's kingdom is an everlasting one. It says Christ's kingdom is described as a forevermore kind of kingdom, or an eternal, everlasting kingdom. The kingdoms of this world come and go. The Scriptures tell us that. History tells us that. That kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. When Christ is our Lord, we know that we are part of an everlasting kingdom. So, when this world comes to an end, when this nation will come to an end, which is going to happen most likely at some point, you are, and you're still a part of it, you continue to be a part of an everlasting kingdom. When you die, you continue to be a part of the everlasting kingdom of the Messiah. It's a forevermore kind of kingdom. It's not just limited to our time here. It continues all through eternity because our Messiah is an eternal God. Therefore, it's an eternal kingdom that He rules over. Finally, and to me this is the perfect capstone of everything He says here. I love this simple little phrase. He says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So, we see, God is zealously committed to bringing the government of Christ into reality. Zealously committed. When you're zealous for something, what are you? You're like wholehearted after it. I mean, it's something you are definitely committed to. Something you really hold firm to. I mean, you're zealous for it. We can probably all relate to things that we have been zealous for a time. Maybe a project. Maybe an addition in the house. Maybe a book you wanted to read. Maybe reading through the Bible in a year. A ministry you wanted to start. Whatever it might be. There's all kinds of things projects that we begin. And we are all gung-ho about it when it starts, but it's amazing how hopefully at least we'll take you through a few weeks. But many times, I don't know about you, but for me it seems to be most of the time, the zeal begins to wane. And I'm not quite as excited. And pretty soon the project just stops. Because they don't want to do it anymore. That does not happen to God. That is not the kind of zeal He's talking about. Christ's kingdom will grow. It will increase. Why? Because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Not your zeal, His zeal. We get frustrated with slow progress, and I understand that. We get discouraged with increasing opposition, but God is our hope. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. He is zealous for His honor. He is zealous for the reputation of His name. And for His glory. He wants His glory to be seen and enjoyed in the world. He is zealous for that. His heart is toward the advancement of Christ's kingdom. So Isaac Watts was right. Joy to the earth. The Savior reigns. Things are not out of God's control. It's not instantaneous. It's progressive. Christ is still the one who brings light and joy and liberty to sinful people. We must never lose sight of what a wonderful, mighty God, Prince of Peace, that we have. And there's more growth to come. There's more work to do. But we can be absolutely sure that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish these things. Lord, we want to thank You so much for the Word of God. I thank You for how You spoke through the prophet Isaiah and how You spoke about people like us, speaking to people of His day, but just as applicable to us in our day. Thank You for the Messiah that He spoke about so beautifully, described so clearly and just even in a mind-blowing way almost, trying to comprehend what He has to say, what He's trying to express. Lord, I thank You for the privilege. Many here, I know, are part of that kingdom. We are at peace with God. Christ rules in our hearts. Righteousness is a distinctive characteristic, not perfectly, but is a distinctive characteristic of our lives because of Christ. Thank You so much, Lord, for the privilege of being a part of an everlasting kingdom with Jesus Christ as our Lord. And Lord, I want to thank You too. We get discouraged about things in our personal lives. We get discouraged about things in our family. I'm sure we get discouraged about things within our church. We get discouraged about things that happen in our nation and just can't understand why it's taking so long and why it's happening like this. Lord, I ask that You would encourage us that You are still the Lord. You are still the King. And the zeal of the Lord will accomplish all these things that You've spoken of and described here as the kingdom of Christ. Lord, encourage us. Encourage us this Christmas season in what the Christ came to do and what He has accomplished and will continue to accomplish. We also need to take time because I'm sure not everyone here is in that kingdom. Not everyone here has received Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. So therefore, the wrath of God is towards you. Christ received it. Christ was the substitute. But if you have not received Christ, you are under His wrath yourself. But there's hope. You have a Messiah. Now I would invite you to put your faith in Him, to submit, to admit your sin, and to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your King. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. I know I try to run things my own way. I have not really submitted to Christ. And I want to submit to Him as my Savior. I believe and trust in Him for my salvation. He's my King, and I want to live with Him as my King. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved in that commitment to Christ as Savior and Lord, if you make a note on your tear-off, and we can do that later. And it is in the name of that Christ that we pray. Amen.